Okay, it looks like a strange chapter. It's a very significant chapter. Chapter 7 is the turning point in the book of Nehemiah. If you just compare the beginning of chapter 6 and verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap left was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, and then compare that with chapter 7 verse 1, after the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The building is now finished. Looking forward to that day, the rebuild is over, it's done. Well, that's what it is here. The building is finished, the doors are secured. But there's something still more important to be done, because the rebuilding of the walls is just the first step. The rebuilding of the covenant community of God is a much bigger project. And that is what needs to happen now. They've done the building of the walls. Now they need to do the building of the people. For it is the people who are Nehemiah's first concern, because the people are God's first concern. He wants his people to be set apart in a place where they will be safe, a place that they'll be able to worship him freely. He wants them to be set apart in their hearts, passionately living for God with a clear focus, captured by God's grace, amazed by God's deeds, reliant on God's provision, aiming for God's glory and seeking God's wisdom. And so it is the building of the people of God that Nehemiah and God are working towards. And it is the people of God who link together this chapter. Now, it's the kind of chapter when you read through, it's basically a list of names. It reminds us of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, as I said a few weeks ago, where we're told that all scriptures are useful. All scriptures are profitable. You read chapter 7 of the book of Nehemiah, you think, well, how is this useful? How is this profitable? It feels like you're reading the Jerusalem phone book here. But of course, the thing about a phone book is, the reason a phone book matters is because it represents people. A bit like tomorrow. All over the world, tomorrow people will be celebrating, well done, Armistice Day, the end of World War I. And all over the world, people will be standing in front of lists of names. But they won't be kind of bored before them. You know, how boring. You know, it's just a list of names. They matter to people. For these are the people who gave up their lives so that people like us might have freedom today. Lists of names matter when you think of who it is that makes up the... As Steve said, it's the context that sets the importance of this list here in chapter 7. And so it's a list that involves God's people, his church in the Old Testament. Here are our ancestors. Here are the ones that we follow after them. And as we look at them, we see what matters to God. Two things. First of all, the security of the people matters to God. You might think that security resides in the walls. I mean, in any kind of ancient fortifications, that's the point of having big, thick, strong walls. It's to provide security for the people within them. But of course, walls don't defend themselves. Walls need people to defend them. And so Nehemiah appoints certain people to guard the city so that the people of God can be protected. God's people always need protection. They needed it back then from physical attack, and they need it today. And my time at GAFCON reinforced the need of the protection of God's people, leaders who will look after God's people. In some parts of the world where militant Islam is advancing, they need protection from the persecution physically that comes, from having bombs thrown through the windows in Nigeria and the effect that has on scattering the flock. They need leaders who will hold their nerve and pray for the people and lead them in prayer to God. In Western world, it's the ecclesiastical authorities who bully and threaten the church now, as they did in Jesus' day, and we need protection from them and from the spread of heresy, which eats away at the life of the church. And so Nehemiah, he appoints specific people to be his security chiefs. Verse 2, have a look down. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hanani, the commander of the citadel, because he, Hanani, was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. So he appoints his brother to be in charge of the security of the city. And before you think, oh my goodness, is this sort of rampant nepotism? I mean, here is a tried and tested means through history, currently used by the president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. You know, him who is appointed as head of security. Who should we have? I'll tell you what, have my brother, Maher al-Assad, because he'll be able to keep me in power and that kind of thing. Here, Nehemiah is not choosing his brother because, it'll serve Nehemiah's purpose. It's because of the qualities which Hanani exhibits. And when you have a look at them, there's two in particular. Verse 2, first, he was a man of integrity. Integrity means being the same on the outside as we are on the inside, being the same in public as we are in private, and the same in private as we are in public. Not two different lives, one for public show on a Sunday and one behind closed doors. So the man of integrity is not the man who's hooked on pornography during the week, but then is able to stride into church and mix it with the best of them on a Sunday. It's not the man who is cruel in his words and overbearing towards his family during the week, but then has a wide smile and kind words for everyone else on a Sunday. That's not the man of integrity. The man of integrity is the person who is the same in public as in private, or at least who is striving to be the same. I mean, none of us quite are the same, and all of us have things we wouldn't want to share with other people in our deeds, our thoughts, and what we say and do, and the desires of our hearts. But nonetheless, the man of integrity is wanting to pull together the public and the private. All the time is wrestling to try and make the two as close to each other as he possibly can. He is crying, "Come, Lord Jesus, save me from myself." And he was such a man here, Hanani, a man of integrity. And then we're told that he feared God more than most men do. It's a wonderful way of putting it. Here was a man who stood out for his fear of the Lord. That is, first in his mind was the Lord. He operated in life knowing that God is always watching him. He lives out his life with a conscious living it out before the visible gaze of the living God. He feared God more than most men do. Because as long as we live in fear of others, what they think of us, our fear of God will always be relativized. We come bound to the opinions of others. We're unable to say the kinds of things that ought to be said, need to be said. We're unable to be the people that Christ created us to be. But when someone lives in fear of God, appropriate fear of God, they're liberated to please him, liberated from the fear of other people. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's what it means to become a Christian. But for a leader, a Christian leader, the fear of God is absolutely essential, because it stops us from thinking too highly of ourselves, and it acts as a powerful antidote against the temptations of power. It enables us to listen to the views of others without being captive to the views of others. And it's a lovely phrase, he feared God more than most men do. Not perfectly, but more than most men. He stood out for his fear of God. And of course the two are linked. He was a man of integrity because he feared God. He knew that God always saw him, in the private as well as in the public. What a prayer to pray for us, for our families, for our children, for our leaders, that we would be those who are people of integrity and those who fear God more than most people do. Perhaps as a church that we fear God more than most churches in the West do. So the instructions are given. Verse 3, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. In other words, don't open them at dawn when people might be able to sneak in through the ghostly shadows. And other people are appointed as guards. There are gatekeepers there, and residents of Jerusalem, verse 3, are to be appointed as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. In other words, there is a role for everyone to be vigilant here. And what was true back then is equally true now. The people of God need protection from some of the things that I've mentioned already. In the US, the levels of hostility from the Episcopal Church, the really satanic attacks on conservative congregations and dioceses, they need protection, and we need to be praying for those who are in leadership positions there. They need our prayers, as we may well need the prayers of other people in times to come. And what's true in a wider scenario is true of St. John's. The people at St. John's need to be protected. I remember at a previous church, there was a man who was a wonderful man in many ways, but I wouldn't let him teach Sunday school because I didn't think he was a Christian. And he was unhappy about this, so I said, well, why don't you come to the vestry and put your point of view? So he came to the vestry and explained why he was unhappy, and there was a man on the vestry that said to him, look, we love you dearly, and there's many things in this church I'd be very happy for you to do. But if you're teaching Sunday school and you teach my children, we will leave as a family and go to a different church because we don't want another gospel. We want the biblical gospel to be taught, and I want my children to hear it. Now, there was a man protecting his family, and by implication, the rest of the class, and to some extent, the church. And it cuts against, I guess, our sort of Western culture that, you know, everyone must have a go, and all opinions are equally valid, and everyone must have a platform in that kind of way. No, he would say not. There is a room, there is a place for gatekeepers, for allowing in what is sound and true and builds up the people of God and excluding that which actually is poison and will kill the people of God. Does the protection of the people of God matter to us as it did to Nehemiah and as it did to God? If it does, some of us need to step up and take on teaching roles. Can't always leave it to someone else. We need teachers in Sunday school, we need teachers in youth group, we need teachers in growth groups. And we can't always say, I'm too busy for it. We need to do it, because if we don't do it, we may find that over a period of time someone else does it who won't provide the same degree of protection. We need to step up where there's an opportunity to do that. That's the first concern that God had for the people, and by implication Nehemiah did too, the security of the people of God. And that just leaves us the easy task in the second point of covering the other 69 verses in the chapter, as we look at the building of the people, which matters to God. The security of the people matters to God, and then the building of the people matters to God. Okay, so they've got their physical building, they've got a wall, they've got security. But where are the people? Because to have a kingdom, you need two things. You need a king, and they've got that in God, and you need people, you need subjects. And so that's what needs to be filled. Verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Now, the rest of the chapter is to do with the organization of the people. So if you have a look at verse 5, perhaps I can just make a couple of comments. Nehemiah says, so my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles. My God, that is, he knows God personally. He's not just a man in an institution. He's not just a man in some sort of organized religion. He knows God. And the God he knows is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question, do you know that God for yourself? Do you know about him, or do you actually know him? Can you say, he is my God? And our longing is that everyone at St. John's, as well as everyone outside St. John's, comes to know him personally. It was this deep personal conviction that enabled Nehemiah then to be able to serve God effectively. My God, he says, put it into my heart to assemble the nobles. In other words, God laid on him a certain desire or set of desires. I guess that sometimes we can think desires, maybe it sounds a bad word, desires of the flesh, that kind of thing. But of course, God has desires himself, things that he wants for people in this world. And the problem comes when our desires conflict with his. When ours run in one direction, when actually his are heading in another one. You know, I want my children mainly to be happy. He wants them mainly to be holy. That's when you've got a problem, when they're running in different directions, and we need to change ours to be in line with his. Now here, God gives him a desire. And the desire that Nehemiah has is one of spreadsheets. Now I know there are some of you who are out there this morning who are just the same as this, who love numbers and figures and budgets and logistics. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is into here, because if you look at verse 5, God puts it into his heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And he finds the genealogical record to be able to enable him to do that. So Nehemiah is into organization. He wants the people to be gathered and organized in that way. But of course, he does it because he loves people. And the trick of anyone involved in church administration or church finances or church trusts or so on and so forth is to think of the people that those things are serving. Those things are always an end to a mean, a means to an end. And the end is the people. They are what they are to serve. They're not an end in themselves. Yes, we need to be good, or some of us need to be good with typing and figures and that kind of thing to be able to do the job that organizing a church involves, but also to have a heart for people. So Nehemiah, he digs up a list of the people who had returned from exile about 100 years previously. Four things I want to point out as we look through this list. First of all, the long-term view. It's a list of people, and it begins in verse 7 with leaders. There are 12 of them. I take to represent the 12 tribes of Israel in that way. And here are the leaders. The leaders are the ones who lead first, who pray first, who volunteer first, who give first, who are the first in line to say, you can count on me. And here they are, verse 7. There's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's going to be a governor, so he's going to be an organizer in that kind of way. There is Jeshua, which is the Hebrew translation of Joshua. And from him will come 14 generations of high priests. There's Nehemiah, not the man who writes the book, but another man with the same name. There's Azariah, there's Ramiah, there's Nehemiah, there's Mordecai, there's Bilshan, there's Mispreth, there's Bigvi and his brother Littlevi, there's Nehum, there's Barnar. So here they are. Here are the 12 leaders in that way. And then from verse 8, if you have a look at the next line, it says, the list of the men of Israel. So these are the ordinary guys, the normal people of Israel. Here are the plumbers and the workmen, the fellows who write software and who sell products and who get stuck in traffic every day at 5:30 going home. And here are the normal people of God. But if you notice something about it, there's actually something special there or something to be highlighted. Verse 8, the descendants of Parosh. In other words, it's not just a list of people, but a list of people through whom, through the generations who descend from these men. So it's the descendants of Parosh, 2,172. And there's a clear message here for us, and particularly for those of us here who are fathers, who are dads. Because we need to have a vision for the future, and a vision that extends beyond perhaps what we have at the moment. If you're a dad, I bet you think about your kids and you care for them. But have you thought about those who will come 100 years after you down your family line? Or 200 years after you down your family line? We need to be thinking further ahead, much further ahead. These lists here, they remind us that whole gaggles of people will be in heaven because of the faithfulness of those who came before them. Here are the descendants of certain people. And it helps us to think in a bigger way that we are responsible, not just for ourselves and not just for our families who we can see, but to some extent for our families who we can't yet see, those who will one day come after us. And the truth is that our actions will affect those who come after our lifetimes. Now, the wonderful thing is that in God's grace, we can actually have an impact on the way forward here in years and years and years to come. I think of someone that I married earlier this year, not personally, you understand, but married to someone else. And that person had as their father a drug addict and as a mother someone with severe mental health problems which led to a terrible upbringing. And 4 years ago, in the grace of Christ, they walked into church on Easter Day. They heard the gospel. Within a month, were converted, haven't looked back, have married a Christian. Now, that to me sounds like a negative spiral that's been stopped and in the grace of Christ has turned into a positive spiral. And who knows of the generations that will come after that, from that person or that couple from then downwards. Now, if you knew that 2,172 men were going to be descended from you, how would that make you act differently today? I mean, would it make you act differently? Make you think, actually, I've got a responsibility here for those who are coming way after me. And what I do today, in some small way, will affect them. So, not wanting to be too blunt about it, There is a seminar tonight, Nuts and Bolts, it's in the notice sheet, on how to read the Bible with your kids. But don't just think of your kids. Think of those who will come after them, their kids and their kids after them, because what we do with our kids will affect generations to come. Can I ask you, what have you got on tonight that is so much more important you can't spend 90 minutes thinking about a topic like that? We need to take the long-term view. And it's the same for those without children of their own. The way that we interact with other people, the way that we are faithful friends to other people, may be just the thing that keeps them on track at just the moment when they need it most, and will help their descendants to come to know eternal life in the years to come. So we read through these names. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172 men. Of Shephtiah, 372 men descended from him. Of Arar, 652 men, verse 11. Of Pahath Moab, 2,818. Of Elam, 1,252 men. Of Zattu, 845 men. Of Zakkai, 760 men. Of Binui, 648 men. Of Bebai, 628 men. Not Bebai, 628 men. Of Asgad, 2,322. Of Adonikim, 667 men. Of Bigvai, there he is again, 2,067 men. Of Adin, 655 men. Of Atta, 98 men. Of Hashem, 328 men. Of Bezai, 324 men. Of Harif, 112 men. Of Gibeon, 95 men. Or substitute in your name. Steve, Toby, Donkey, whatever your name is. 2,123 from you down the generations to come. Because that's what it's talking about here. We need to take the long-term view. Secondly, we need to understand variety and unity. There is variety here. That is, you get leaders. In verse 7, you get the men of Israel, the ordinary, regular guys, young and old in that way. Then in verse 39, skip on a bit, you see you get the priests, loosely translated the pastors, the staff, the ministers. And then in verse 43, the Levites, who are to assist the priests, loosely called ministry trainees. Now then, verse 44, you get the singers, and there are 148 in the choir, because we were made for worship. And yes, 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 worship extends to all what we do every day of every week, but it's also what we do here. It's when we sing and lift our voices to the living God. 18 times in the book of Nehemiah, the singers are mentioned. It doesn't mention how long they sing for, whether it's for 5 minutes or 3 hours. It doesn't say how loud it was or what the drums were like or if there were drums or weren't drums or whatever it is. There's lots it doesn't say. But it does say they were leading the singing. In other words, the people of God were to be emotionally moved and deeply devoted to the living God. Singing has an important place in this. And if we find ourselves lackluster in it, maybe just because our hearts are actually turned away from God. We're no longer captivated by the person to whom we're singing. The person, if you like, we are supporting in that way. You support a soccer team, go to a soccer match, support a soccer team, spend 90 minutes singing because you love the team and don't like the opposition. Here, we love the living God, and so we sing to him and pour out our hearts in praise. Verse 45, there are gatekeepers. Talked about those. Verse 46, there are temple servants, the welcomers, those on morning tea, administration, financial administration, buildings maintenance, creche helpers, set up and pack down, social events, and so on and so forth, and there are more servants after that. All these people doing different things, great variety, which reminds us of the need to have everyone's gifts utilized for the building of the people of God. Here is the acknowledgement that all are to be involved, because God has made us all different. Your gifts are needed. And if you don't know what they are, you are needed to be able to help in different ways in this church to build up the people of God, just as all the people were back then. Variety. But also unity. Essential unity. And the unity comes from the fact that they are recorded here as the people of God. That's what makes them so special. By name they're recorded. And it doesn't matter if they're kind of leaders or if they're helping in another way. They're all recorded. Here are the people of God. In other words, they're not just the people who happen to turn up in the land of Israel. Oh, how funny, you're here as well. They're the people of God. Just as we're not the people who happen to turn up on a Sunday. Oh, that's interesting, you've got a kind of common interest as well. No, We are the people of God, united with all Christ's people across this world. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, our names are written in the book of life, individually, inked in, recorded for eternity. Question for you, for each of us, is your name in that book? In other words, have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and entrusted yourself to him? Have you asked for forgiveness from him? For he is offering to take you for eternity and would love to do so if only you will turn to him and accept the forgiveness which he is only too willing to offer. The gateway into the book of life, it's not through joining a church, it's through coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the consequence of which is we are part of the church, his people. Then understand, thirdly, that God remains in charge. Now, there are various people here who can't find the bit of paper they need at just the right time. Ring any bells? Turn up to the airport? Hang on a second. I know I've got the passport here somewhere. You've got it, dear? I gave it to you earlier. You've got it, haven't you? That kind of thing. I remember once going to a concert, and me and another fella, and we drove 2 hours to get there, and just as we set off on the journey, he said to me, you've got the tickets, haven't you? And I said, yeah, sure. And I knew he was joking, because I knew he had them. When we got to the booth outside the hall, you've got the tickets, haven't you? No, that was oh no, we've got no tickets. Now, if you haven't got the right bit of paper at the right time, you're in trouble. And it's no good saying to the person on the gate, sorry, we're really reliable, we'll send in a check later. You haven't got the ticket, you're out, there's no way in. Well, that's how serious it is for these people here. So, for example, verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Tel-Melah, Tel-Harsha, Kerub, Adon-Nimah, but they couldn't show their families were descended from Israel. They haven't got the right bit of paper. Horrors. Verse 63, there's another list of names. Verse 64, these searched for their family records. They couldn't find them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Nightmare. We're not part of the people. We can't find the right ticket, the right bit of paper. But in God's mercy, he provides a way by which they might know his mind. And so verse 65, the governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim was a kind of divinely God-appointed way of divination that they might know the mind of God. And they were two flat pieces, maybe made of wood or bone or stone or that kind of thing, and they were slipped into the front of the garment that the high priest wore, the ephod. And when they were pulled out, if the Urim was pulled out, it normally meant guilt. In this case, I guess, not descended over there. Or if the Thummim was pulled out in front of someone, then that meant innocence. Presumably, you are descended. Welcome, come this way. And so here was a means of saying, God will let us know. Let's take our time over this one. God will reveal his will to us. At the end of the day, he is the one who knows truly those who are saved. But the covenant community always do themselves a favor when they wait upon him. It's wise not to over-promote people too quickly in church life, but rather to see first whether people can show themselves to be of God. There's wisdom to see whether people can serve in lowly jobs before being appointed to senior positions. There's an acknowledgement that God remains in control. The church is an organization, yes, but it's an organization where Christ is the head, and at every stage we need to be praying to him and looking to him for his leading and his guidance in that way. He is the head of his people. And so when we get to verse 66, we see his people all together. Have a look down. The whole company, they number 42,360, beside the 7,337 men servants and maid servants. They also have 245 men and women singers. Choirs increased a bit. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys, which I imagine made a certain amount of mess in the car park. So here are his people, And he remains in charge of them, as he does of this church, as he does of all his people across the world. But we still have a responsibility. And lastly, as we finish, we're to understand that everyone is to give. I'll let you into a secret, which is that church costs money to run. Ministries cost money. For this church, the budget is $550,000 a year or so. But we actually have an unusual strategy for raising the money. We don't charge anyone anything. And I'd like you to consider just for a moment what your business would look like if you ran the business on the same basis. Okay, so maybe car sales is your thing. You're in charge of a yard. And so you take off all the price stickers from the cars. Someone comes in and says, oh, I really like that one over there. And you say, you can have it. They say, well, how much is it? And you say, well, we don't charge in this car yard. You just give what you feel led to give. Well, I'll tell you your job. You would be a former car salesman. Or think of Gilbert, who I saw around here earlier, works for Hunter Furniture, financial officer, you know, in charge of the figures and the spreadsheets, that sort of thing. Now, I was just thinking earlier, what would his life be like if his sales team decided for the day, look, it's okay, we don't actually charge for this furniture, these sofas, these chairs, but the good news is we put a bucket by the door. Okay, so you just take what you want and put what you think they're worth into the bucket by the door. Because that's pretty much how church runs. The funnier thing is that people actually want to give. Because when you understand what you're giving to, it actually stirs the heart in that way. Now, that becomes clear here. So all the people give. Verse 70, you get the heads of the families who contribute to the work, and the governor, he gives as well. A previous church that I was in, the minister looked at the giving of the staff to make sure that they gave, because it's not right to encourage others to if the staff themselves are not giving generously in that way. Then verse 71, some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury, and they give 20,000 drachmas of gold, which I read one estimate of this week is the equivalent modern day of $4 million. And verse 72, then the rest of the people give another 20,000 drachmas of gold in that way. In other words, everyone gives. But they don't give equally, because that would be unfair on the poor. So you don't divide up the budget and say, well, we've got 300 units of giving, this is what each person must give. That's not fair. People give according to what they have. And it's never about the money. It's always about the heart. People aren't told what to give. They gave what they wanted to give. The giving, it never is about the money. It's always about the heart, what people want to give. And people want to give when they see that the building of the kingdom of God is happening. And we're the same here. Personally, I'm really excited to have Shelley Lycan coming on for a few hours next week on the staff to be paid just a little bit to set up a mums and toddlers working mums and toddlers group in the community to be able to reach a new group of people, and to have Simon Johnson to be able to set up a new youth group to be able to promote evangelism within a smaller age range, so that Al can take one group and he can take another, more effective in reaching other people. It's exciting to have Simon and Beck Green returning to the congregation, so that Simon can be a ministry trainee for next year in that way. And I'm hoping that he'll be able to take on a couple of new areas of ministry so that we can expand and more people can hear the gospel. And that, in the end, is what excites me to give, and I guess you as well. And I do thank you for those who do give and for those who give generously. You might just notice that the governor's giving is published. We don't do that at St. John's at the moment. But would you be happy for your giving to be published? You know, the governor is. What would, if your giving was in the Bible, your name, would you be happy for that? Or would it make you feel embarrassed? If you'd be embarrassed, you might want to make some changes. So here are the people gathered together in their community. It's the people of God. A whole chapter is given to them. They matter to Nehemiah. They matter to God. The question is, how much do the people of God matter to us? What lengths will you go to for the people of God? You see what God will do for them, and especially in giving his son, the chief shepherd, who laid down his life for them. What will you do for the people of God? Maybe your peers, your contemporaries in the youth group. How loyal will you be to them? How faithful will you be for them? Will you be there for them when they need you? You see that God cares for them. How much will we care for them? God knows them by name. Are we gradually getting to know a few more people by name? God has desires for them. Do we have desires that reflect his to build up the people of God in that way? And next week, I hope you're able to come for chapter 8, which is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament, as the people of God hear the word of God and are built up through that word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your great care for us, that you gave the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life and today watches over us and protects us and all your people worldwide. We do pray for our brothers and sisters, and particularly those who live in tough countries, countries where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Please would they know your care and support, and we pray that you would give to us a similar concern for your people that you have, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.